How many of you really, truly enjoyed history class when you were in high school? Yeah, maybe that's about a quarter of you at best. You know, I remember particularly going off to college and hearing all the whining and the griping and complaining of most people in the history classes. It seems that most people really do not enjoy having to come up with and regurgitate dates and names and battles and all the significant points of history. It takes an incredibly gifted teacher, doesn't it, to be able to draw history into our lives or us into history in a way and in a sense where we can actually experience those emotions and feel like we were there and come to the point where we can feel the anxiety and know the fear and experience the battles and all that the people experienced during that day and time. Just very few people are able to draw us into that. But I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but there's a new genre, and it's not totally new, but it really has come about in the last decade of people writing historical fiction that does just exactly that. It takes you in to the events of history so that you experience it and you feel it and you begin to sense the danger and the emotions of that. You experience the story as if you lived in that day and time. I wish we could do that in the church because we really don't do it very well. And in fact, very few of us can really enter into those experiences of history, even those that come around Bible times. When Jesus entered into human history, the world was very different from what we know today, and yet people still experience the same kind of emotions that we experience today. God's chosen people, as it were under the control of a vicious foreign power. And literally saying anything out of line, you could ultimately end up on a cross like the ones up in front of us that history tells us that were frequently used by the Romans in the nation of Israel to put down not only rebellions, but people that had too big of a mouth and would speak out against the day and the time, speak out against Caesar, and speak out against Rome. And you could end up on a cross just like Jesus did. Justice was at best intermittent, and it was usually only available to people who had power and money and position at best, and it could come immediately at the point of a sword. Injustice and brutality were immediate. And into this world, we read the New Testament times that Jesus came to differently than what we experience today. We whine and gripe about the littlest things today. But to enter back into history, we'd have a different understanding. Even the religious leaders of Jesus' time, they showed no signs of actually knowing God. When you and I read through the New Testament, when we read Josephus, his antiquities and in the Jewish wars that he wrote, we see almost no sense of which the Jewish leadership really had some kind of clear devotion to God. They were focused instead on minutiae and religious rules and regulations. They didn't know God. And if that was not clear from what we read in history, it is very clear from what we read when Jesus encounters them. They lived instead for privilege and for comfort. They lived for status and recognition. They were the chosen nation of Israel, but they were completely under the control of godless leaders, religious leaders, and mean and vicious political leaders, such as Pilate that we read about later on in the gospel accounts. Where in the world is God in the midst of all of this? If you could place yourself back in that time and experience the things of life in that time, God would have seemed so far away, it would have seemed impossible to even in the remotest sense think that God was at work in the world that was there. Where was God ultimately at the end of the Gospels when His own Son, the one that claimed to be from God Himself, received the greatest injustice known to man? Human history had inflicted upon God the greatest agony in the death of His own Son. And yet where was God? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. At what seemed to be the worst possible moment in all of human history, God was there doing His greatest work there in that moment. You and I today, we might stop and think about what history is at and what's going on in our own lives even today. And we need to be reminded in fresh and new ways that God is at work even today. What is God doing? He is still doing the very thing that He was doing when His Son was on the cross. He is redeeming, He is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. Many of us, really, we just need to get an overview, and almost on a weekly basis, about the gravity of what Scripture teaches, because we literally get so focused on a Sunday morning with a sermon or a Sunday school lesson upon the bark on a single tree that we miss the total story itself. The total story of what God is doing really is not that complex. It can be broken apart in very simple ways. You and I, if we think about history and what God is doing is revealed to us in Scripture, it starts off literally with creation itself. Genesis chapter 1 is an accident that is at the beginning. God is pre-existent and God speaks creation into existence. Genesis chapter 3, the fall takes place. God's perfect creation is marred by human choices, liberally given to God so that they might be able to have a relationship with God. They violate the love and the trust of God Almighty and choose a different way. And everything changes in that moment. The fall takes place. God steps in and He calls a people to Himself called Israel. He gives them rules and regulations that were not necessary when he spoke the world into existence, because the world was living in perfection. Now that the world has fallen, God gives rules and regulations to guide His people in that process of living in a broken world that is messed up, with broken people that are messed up. Ultimately, He leads Israel to understand through prophecy that He is going to break into human existence in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He is going to come and set things right. He is going to pay the price ultimately for sin that was taken in the garden and that every one of us has been guilty of ever since upon Himself. He would not only be born into the world as a baby that we celebrate at Christmas, but He would live and He would die. He would be crucified, but He would be resurrected, proving God's ability and power over even death, the great enemy that entered into the fall. From there, after Jesus, the church is established. The Spirit of the living God comes to live in those that follow Christ. And He begins His work of transforming the world, taking the good news that all of this can be set right to every person in the world where the gospel is shared, so that they might come to know God and they might be redeemed by God. Ultimately leading to that day when Jesus comes back at the second coming, when the judgment takes place, and then finally then a new heaven and a new earth are established. That's it. That's the grand story, the great story at its basic. What God is doing is God is reconciling the world to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He knows we live in a broken and a torn up world, but He is now, even now, working to bring about the ultimate good, a new heaven and a new earth. And it's interesting that if you go back and you read Philo, who was a Jewish scholar, and you read the rabbis of that day, they acknowledge that God's creation really didn't end in Genesis chapter 2. The details of Genesis chapter 2, when God went into rest, He never ended the day. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that, and he tells us that as human beings, we now have an opportunity to enter into that rest, that last day of God's creation, before the creation is ultimately perfected in Revelation chapter 22. And so, in essence, I say all that, I'm sure I confused you in the midst of that, but I say all that to say that the ultimate creation isn't even done until the new heaven and the new earth come. Because then again, it is set perfect. And for eternity, it will be perfect. God is working out His plans and His purposes all the way from the creation in the garden to the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, where ultimately it all fits together and it works together for His great purposes. Leslie Newbegin, who was the great Scottish theologian and missionary, he said of his time in India, where he was trying to reach into the Indian populations that have millions of gods, he ran into a Hindu scholar who once said to him these words, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. This is unique. There is nothing else like it in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside of it. You see, it's interesting that this Hindu philosopher who still didn't understand that God desired to have an intimate personal relationship with him, he did understand what many of us do not understand, that God is completely in control and he is perfectly working his plans and his purposes today. Too few of us, as followers of Christ, understand that biblical narrative and understand how everything else fits into that. We live our lives somehow as if God has lost control. And particularly this is really common in North America right now. It's almost like, wow, boy, the good old days, God was in control, but now he's not in control anymore. And you can listen to it. You can listen to it in the church. Too many of us watch too much news, first of all. You know, we have our faith in things like the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or some politician that's going to set stuff off. And when they disappoint us again and again, we get jaded with that and we don't think that there's any hope. We don't think God's in control. Or we're watching the stock market. If you are watching your stock market account, ho, ho, ho. It's a wonder you're not in complete and total depression this morning. If you're watching the stock market, you don't think God's in control today. If you're listening again and again to the story of Benghazi, then you don't think God's in control today. If you're watching and you're seeing 11 Navy servicemen arrested by Iran and sat on a ship and humiliated in front of the world, and you're whining and you're griping as if God's not in control anymore. Or you pick up the newspaper and you find out that North Korea has tested an H-bomb and now says they have the ability to throw one on over into South Korea. You're tempted to think that God's not in control anymore. Or when you see and you pick up the paper and you see Saudi Arabia is on the verge of a war with Iran in the Gulf over Yemen and all that's taking place in that part of the world, you might think that God is not in control anymore. But he's in as much control today as he was at that darkest moment in history when he went to a cross and bled and died for you and for me so that he could set everything right. God is in control. When we pick up the story here in John chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 5, we're tempted again as we look at the people. We sense and we see something is radically wrong. But God is completely in control in the midst of all of this. Last week we talked in John chapter 5 verses 1 through 15 about this healing of the paralytic. Now the problem is, and you can even see this in the way our chapters are broken up, John chapter 5 verses 1 through 15 is in John chapter 5, not in John chapter 4 where it's connected to another miracle for a reason. The reason is what is happening in John chapter 5 is really an enacted parable. It's an illustration. Jesus gives an illustration, first of all, of this paralytic. He comes into Jerusalem. He sees the man standing down there, sitting, laying aside the pool of Bethesda. And he reaches into this man's life and he heals him in that moment. He does it on purpose on the Sabbath because he knows that the people that are going to be upset are going to be the professional religious people, and it's going to lead to a conversation based upon what he did, and the conversation's what we pick up with today. So you can't ignore the first part of chapter 5 when you get to the latter part of chapter 5. What's happening here is God is going not only to heal this man on the Sabbath, but God is going to heal his complete and total creation. And he's telling them that in a visual kind of way, starting an argument, so to speak, in a way that he can teach them at a deeper level what he has to share with them. You see, what he's going to do is going to blow apart their petty little religious systems and their ideas about what they can do or not do on the Sabbath. And God wants to reveal himself totally and fully to them in that what he is doing is he is redeeming the world. Now follow along in your Bibles, picking up the story in John chapter 5. And we're only going to read verses 16 through 30 today. We'll just touch on the end part briefly to tell you what's there. But we're going to focus in on 16 through 30. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man." Catch that? Even greater works than healing this man. This is about something bigger than this. "Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins." Does that not sound exactly like John 3:16 and 17? "They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will." Now, I realize I got enough material here to preach till next Sunday. So bear with me and fill in the gap if you have opportunity this afternoon to take a fresh look at this passage. Let me just hit the high points for you today to help us see what John is doing here in the midst. The clear teaching here is God is at work today. No matter what you sense and what you feel, God is at work. He wants us to understand, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you might miss that, but every single detail in this passage of Scripture is shouting that. And believe me, the religious leaders of that day understood that. That's why they reacted the way that they did. They were ready to kill him, because they realized exactly what he was saying, that he claimed to be God himself. Second, he tells us that Jesus is doing the work of God. And we'll look at some of the details of what that looks like, but we want to settle in on the fact of this intimate relationship with the Father, that Jesus does exactly what the Father's plan was all along. He fits immediately into that plan, and he follows through that plan with every detail. And then where we're not going to go, but if we had time, we would, is we would finish the chapter, and it's like John wants us to understand, I realize that these are shocking things that I'm revealing to you over and over and over again right now, that Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. And so he says at the end of the chapter, there are four witnesses to establish these remarkable claims. And he points to John the Baptist and to the testimony of John the Baptist that we've already looked at to a degree, but was fresh on the minds of the people that he was speaking to. And then he says the teachings and the miracles that Jesus had already done will also bring testimony and witness to this. The Father himself is given testimony, and he gives that to us out of Scripture and from Moses' teachings themselves. And so he gives us these four testimonies, as it were, of how all this is true, that Jesus is God himself. If you ever hear people say that, if you read the Gospels, Jesus never claimed to be God, they haven't read the Gospels. You cannot read the Gospel of John and not come away with the fact that Jesus claimed again and again and again and again and again to be the unique Son of God. Here in this passage, he's revealing his deity in several ways. First of all, he says in that passage that God is my Father. He says in verse 17, Jesus replied, my Father is always working. Did that upset them? Yeah, it upset them. As it says there in the text, they clearly understood that that meant that he was making himself equal with God there in verse 18. He says, God is my Father, and he works on the Sabbath. It's an interesting thing that the rabbis knew and understood that God the Father had to work on the Sabbath, or else things would fall apart. That was their understanding. He sustained all. He not only created all things, but he sustained all things. Now, we find out later through Paul's revelation that Jesus is the sustainer, and Jesus was active in creation. But they understood that God worked on the Sabbath. And so Jesus argues that God works on the Sabbath, and I am his Son, so therefore it follows that I am God, and I also can work on the Sabbath. You see the reasoning that he brings out here? This is all in the first three verses, but it picks back up even with more intensity as he goes on, establishing the fact that he is God and he can do what he wants to. The Sabbath is not an obstacle to God, and he can do what he wants to. So let's break this down. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. So the Jewish leaders begin harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, therefore making himself equal to God. Now, he goes on to even flush that out more, but right at the very beginning, he flies immediately into their face. Remember, he's given them a visual illustration of a man that's healed on the Sabbath. And by that, he wants them to see that God has the power to do even more than just heal a person. He has the power to heal all of creation. But he begins right off the bat with affiliating with the Father, making it clear that they understand that he is the Son of God. My Father, in verse 17 and 18 that we just read, he says later on, my Father gives life. The Son, and only the Father can give life according to the Old Testament, particularly when you look into Deuteronomy 32, 39. And there are many other passages which very clearly tell us that only the Father gives life. But now Jesus is saying, I can give life. He is again making another claim to his deity that he is the giver of life. And then he goes on and he says in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 11, 6, God is the only judge. And we see that in the Psalms in a number of locations as well, that God is the only judge. But when Jesus says that he has given me the power to judge, he's making another claim that he is God there in that place. They're not missing any of this. And then when you move on down into the text, go a little bit further in verses 25 and 28, the dead will hear my voice. Notice that now it's not this. It's not just the Son of God mentioned in verse 25, or I should say, he's not just the Son mentioned in the earlier part of the passage, but he is the Son of God now in verse 25. And so he's building this case stronger and stronger and stronger all the way through that he is in relationship with God the Father and he is God the Son. He ties it off again in verse 28 at the end, the voice of God's Son. And so it's almost like he's offending them over and over and over and over again by telling them that he is God and they will not accept that. He is building a wall almost. It's almost like he's not really trying to reach them at this point because he's blatantly in their face teaching them what they cannot accept here at this moment, that he is God. He is God's Son. He is the giver of life and he is the judge. Now let's look at what Jesus is doing, how he's doing the work of the Father as we look at this passage. In verse 17, and some of you will remember, we'll glance at it here in a second, if you ever took experiencing God, how many of you took experiencing God? Boy, not very many. If you've ever taken experiencing God, this passage is the paradigm for which experiencing God comes out of. And we see that as we are told in the New Testament, that Jesus ought to be the model for our lives. Not only did he do the impossible for us, but he also modeled what it looks like to live the way God wants us to live. That whole study is built upon this passage of Scripture. My Father is always working, and so am I. So Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man, then you will truly be astonished. He's playing out for here. You might think to yourself, you know, why bother to even say this? Doesn't it seem like to us that if he's the Son of God, he can do whatever he wants and that he would automatically do what the Father wanted him to do? There's a paradigm or a plan, Blackaby would say here, that we are to see what Jesus did in submission to the Father and live that out in our own lives as well. And he wants us to understand that process at work even in the life of Jesus, God's Son himself, who had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, but he did only what he saw the Father leading him to do. You see, again, the healing of the paralytic is an enacted parable for what God is doing. But what Jesus wants us to understand at this point is there's a greater miracle than the healing of one man sitting over by a pool. And that's the greater miracle of the healing of the entire creation. You see how that works? He paints a picture in a microcosm for what God is doing ultimately. So when he starts talking to them about doing what God is doing and all this, doesn't that sound a little out of place about their question? They're mad because he healed a man on the Sabbath. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus starts talking about. What he's talking about is what you saw over there is just a little touch of what my Father is doing. If you think that's radical, wait till you see the whole plan unfold. Because where you just saw somebody get healed physically on the Sabbath and that made you angry, wait until you see what my Father's doing. Because he's going to throw out all of this and build his new creation, ultimately at the end. Jesus is doing the work of the Father. Again, you look at the details. The Father's at work in verse 17. I can do nothing on my own initiative, verse 19, which is an interesting way of just saying, I choose to completely do exactly what the Father wants me to do, period. I do what I see the Father doing. The Father loves me. The Father shows me what he's doing. And the Father gives me life so that the Son can give life. When you and I think about what that looks like in that paradigm that we've talked about, Blackaby says that you can take the teachings of John chapter 5 and model what Jesus did with the Father even in our own lives. And so the concept that God is always at work, he is accomplishing his plans and his purpose in his life. He is working all the time, no matter what we sense and what we see. He desires the same kind of love relationship with us that he had with the Son that John talks about here in this passage of Scripture. When we are in relationship with the Father, when he is doing his work and he desires a relationship with us and we have been responsive to that relationship, he invites us into the kind of relationship with him that ultimately brings us into the center of what he's doing. And so he invites us and he speaks to us. And Blackaby uses the account of Moses being called in the wilderness, but he also understands and acknowledges that God usually only speaks in one way like things like that. He is speaking primarily into our lives through his word, inviting us into what he's doing as he speaks to us in his word, which leads us to a point of, will we believe him? Will we submit to him? Will we do whatever it is that he calls us to do? That's the crisis of belief. That was a crisis Jesus rarely had, if ever in the sense in which we do. We might see a glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says to the Father, is there any other way than this? Nevertheless, whatever your will is, Father, he's willing to go to the cross. We might see a glimpse of that in Jesus' own life there. But for us, whether we will believe God, submit to God, and join him, adjust our lives to join God into the work that he's doing. That's why now we're back into the arrow, understand? Because we have said yes to him all the way. We join him in what he's doing, and it's there that we experience him as we obey him in our lives. All grows out of this passage of Scripture that Jesus is modeling for us as individuals how it is that we can know and experience God and know him in an intimate and a personal way. Ultimately, what God is doing through Christ, though, is greater things than what he did in one person. He is giving eternal life to us. That's the purpose. That's God's work. God's work is that what sin took away and brought death, the gospel itself through Jesus Christ might give life. And that Christ ultimately will be the judge at the end of all of God's work. It is Christ who will judge us. We'll talk about that in a second. I realize this is getting a little sticky and a little deeper than what you usually go into on a Sunday morning. But it all is perfectly spelled out that Christ becomes the judge because all of this redemption is about Jesus and what he does for us. He is the one who gives life. In verse 21, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of eternal life. We see in verse 24, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they will have already passed from death into life. It's, again, a restatement of John chapter 3, 16 and 17, where you and I, the thing that changes whether you have life or end up with eternal death, separated from God, is the person of Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. He alone gives life. In verse 25, he says, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to the Son. I find it interesting that when you look at this, that word dead there means spiritually dead. All of us are spiritually dead until we have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives life to those of us that are breathing and going through the motions. We are spiritually dead. He gives life. Now, later on in the passage, if we had time to really dive into it, he talks about those that are already dead that need to be resurrected and given life after death. And you remember in John chapter 3, when we talked about Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, being the passage that reminds us that Jesus is the giver of life and this is what God is doing, ultimately it finds its fulfillment here in this passage, where even the dead will be raised through Jesus Christ. So he is the only giver of life. He is also the judge of everyone. In verse 22, and it's separated a bit here in this passage, in verse 22, in addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. This is the faith dimension that is coming into play here at this point. The judgment that is going to come is not based upon whether or not you did more good things than bad things. The judgment that is to come is not based on the fact that you did bad things at all, because we all have. The judgment that is going to come comes about only because of whether you have honored the Son or dishonored the Son by rejecting him. And so these that he's speaking to here, the great religious leaders of his day, are dishonoring the Son. They have rejected Jesus. They have no faith in what God is doing in his own Son. And they will find themselves on the dark side of judgment as a result. It's not because they were more sinful than anybody else. It's because they didn't honor the Son. In verse 24, they will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Notice the way the New Living Translation put that. Those that continue in evil, that's the intention of this passage here. Is it's not that you didn't ever commit evil. We all have committed evil. But those that have chosen to reject or not honor the Son have continued in evil, and they will experience judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. Now, to try to bring all this and wrap it back up in all the complexity of what's here, the judgment is not about the sins that you've committed. Well, yeah, we're all under judgment because we've all committed sins. But the difference between those that have eternal life and those that have eternal punishment is not over our individual sins and how many we had. The judgment is about whether you believed the Son, whether you honored Him. That's what John is trying to help us understand. That's what Jesus wants to show us here in this passage. That it's all about what you do with Jesus. It's not about what you've done wrong and what you've done right. It's not the balance of the scales. It's about what you've done with Jesus. You see, the implications are obvious to those that heard Jesus at this point. Eternal life doesn't come by keeping Sabbath rules and being good. And they had built their entire system of belief on that. Eternal life instead comes only through the grace of Jesus Christ. Only through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now remember, we had two healings. You have to have good memories to study books of the Bible. We had two healings. Remember the first one, we had God's grace released through faith. And in the second healing, the one at the beginning of the chapter, we had God's grace just given and extended. But remember, John very carefully uses different words there. That man is only healed physically. He is not healed spiritually. And so hanging now in the midst of this conversation, for those that probably can't even completely follow Jesus, and you're probably among them right now at my confusion. They're confused. They don't understand what's being said, but they do understand that Jesus has made himself the cornerstone of this argument. That only eternal life comes through what he gives and what he chooses to give. This enacted parable that we see here in this passage, the paralytic has an encounter with Jesus. This is a summary, so to speak. He is physically healed, but not spiritually healed. He does not honor the Son. On the other hand, the religious leaders, they have an encounter with Jesus. They don't recognize their need for spiritual healing. And as a result, they do not honor the Son. And so they both find themselves rejecting Christ and ultimately will be judged by Christ because of that rejection. Which brings us ultimately the question for us is, you have now had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Through the symbolic celebration of the Lord's Supper, through the text as we see it here, and Jesus speaking to you, do you recognize your need for spiritual healing? And then have you honored the Son by placing your faith in Him? That's the question that comes to us at the end of this passage. You know, when I was a kid, I had this view of what I thought the judgment was going to be like, and it actually terrified me. Back in those days, and some of you will attest to this, hellfire and brimstone almost every Sunday morning, and I knew my own faults, I knew my own sinfulness, and I was striving to have a relationship with Christ, but the doubt always nagged in the back of my mind, because I knew I wasn't living everything that God had taught me in His Word. And I imagine things like finding myself at the judgment seat of Christ one day and seeing that all revealed. Sin after sin after sin after sin revealed in my own life. Right there condemning me. You know, the bottom line is that's not necessary, and I don't anymore think that's the way it's going to be. I think that what we will see when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ is, did you believe in my Son? Did you honor my Son? Did you try to follow my Son? Then we will be raised to life and not death, based only on what the Son has done. Let's pray. Father, you have shared with us this morning an encounter with Christ through your word. Probably most people in this room know your Son by faith and are seeking to honor him with their lives. Lord, I pray that if any of us in this room do not yet know him, that you would pursue that you would seek out just exactly the way your son sought out the paralytic. Just exactly the way your son sought out the religious leaders. That, Father, you would seek them out, speak tenderly your grace and your forgiveness in their lives so they might know Jesus and they might know your forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name.